Continue our study using the catechism, the shorter catechism, as a kind of outline for our consideration. We're going to look at, or at least begin to look at, question four, what is God? Thinking about the God that we worship. The way these things got started, these sermons, there was one on the first question, and then I can't remember because I was sick back in those days, but anyway, one, and then I did, somewhere in there anyway, I got three in, just one sermon. But then these others have been expanded a little bit, probably shortchanged scripture and all of that. But, you know, we do what we can. So the text I want to just read to set the matter before us is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us out of our idolatries. Not particularly the formal idolatries of the false religions of the ancient world or even the modern world. Most of us are not converted from Islam or from Hinduism or Confucianism, though some of our Lao friends have that in their background. But we've been converted from the idols of the West, the idols of secularism, of naturalism, of humanism, of scientism, to serve the true and living God. And as we think about the God that we worship, begin to think about who you are, we pray that you would guide our thoughts. As we'll see later on, we are only able to know you inasmuch as you make yourself known to us, as you allow us to know you. And we thank you that you have done that through your Son, Jesus. As he said, to know him is to know the Father. And we thank you that we can do that. So some of this stuff tonight is going to be old news, but we pray that it will be good news. And perhaps some angles on even those old ideas will strike us with freshness if you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit. So we give ourselves up to you to learn from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. What is God? Is the question. The answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now that's a stack of attributes. Incommunicable attributes, those that God does not share with his creatures, and then communicable attributes, those attributes that he has reproduced on a creaturely level in us. And those attributes we're going to consider in a separate message. Tonight I want to focus in on this idea that God is spirit. What does it mean? The question that is asked more often nowadays is, do you believe in God? And the answer is yes or no. Are you an atheist? Are you a secularist? Or are you a person of faith? I hate that. I don't know whether the people of color hate being called people of color as bad as people of hate, but I don't like being called a person of faith. I mean, what's all... It doesn't really matter what your faith is, but you have faith as opposed to not having faith. Well, as a matter of fact, everybody has faith. Everybody trusts in something. And so to divide the human race between those who believe in God and those who don't assumes that when we use that name, God, with a capital G or a small g, a he or a she, we're all talking about the same being. And that's really the point. The Catechism asks a much better question. What is the God that you worship like? What kind of God do you worship and serve? At the beginning of his classic study, Knowing God, J.I. Packer quotes from a 20-year-old Baptist preacher in London named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning, he said, but I invite you this evening. And we can only scratch the surface. What can a mere human say about this great God? And I would commend Packer's book to you if you've never read it. And if you've read it again. It's on my list of books to read every 5 years, whether you think you need it or not. It's that good. The Bible teaches us that though there are many, many, many gods that are worshipped by humankind, there's only one true and living God. In an interesting passage about eating meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about the multiple gods that are invented and worshipped by human beings. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Among the gods, there's one that truly exists and ought to be worshipped, and he is the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all existence, and the one who has created human beings, you and me, in his own image and likeness. So we have a special affinity to this God. And though we have turned away from him, redemption is restoring us to that relationship that we might know him, the true and living God. When Paul says that there is no God but one, of course, he's thinking of the great confession of faith in the Old Testament. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. That was a verse, although it wasn't a verse, verses came later, on the heart of every pious Jew, every old covenant believer confessed that there was one God. And he was their Lord. You know that that name, Lord, particularly in all capital letters in our English translation, is the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, that God gave to Moses out of the burning bush as the special covenant name. We were talking this morning about possession, being possessed. Well, this is the name of possession. I am your Lord, you are my people. I belong to you as your Lord. So whenever you read that word, it's not just talking about God, it's talking about our God and that relationship, that covenant relationship. So the Creator God, the one who made and sustains all things, is the one that Israel believed was in a personal relationship with them, and that set them apart from all the people of the earth. And when Paul went preaching then, he understood that that God, the Creator God, the God of the covenant, is the one who had appeared in history in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son, who became flesh. And now Paul is telling people, in a sense, the rest of the story. This God has now manifest himself in Jesus. And you know the true and living God now by entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing him in Jesus Christ. And that's what's behind that verse we read at the beginning. You turned from idols, the gods of your own invention, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Jews already, at least in principle, know the true and living God. What they had to come to see, as Paul did, was that that God was in Jesus Christ. At first, he didn't believe that. He thought Jesus was a fraud. Then, when he met Jesus risen from the dead, he came to understand that everything Jesus had said about himself, and more, everything that the Scriptures had said about the coming Messiah, was true of Jesus. And so, in a sense, Paul got the last chapter in the story of the Bible, and that last chapter is God in Christ, Yahweh in Yeshua. Yahweh is our salvation. That's what the name means. And so the challenge for us then is to know the true and living God. It's not the question of atheism so much as the issue of idolatry. Now, as I say, the Bible teaches us, and you know this, the true and living God is revealed through the person of the Messiah. In Jesus' prayer to his Father at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 17, we often speak of it as Jesus' high priestly prayer because he's interceding for his disciples and those like us who would come to faith through their witness. He says that eternal life is to know this true and living God and the one that he sent, even Jesus Christ. That's John 17:3. And Jesus is going to be glorified to draw people to himself so that through faith in Christ, we might finally get to know again the true and living God. The background to that is given in the first chapter of John. The Word became flesh, the Word which was God and the Word which was with God, through whom all things were created, now became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. We'll come back to that. The invisibility of God, the spirituality of God. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God, the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we come to know this God exclusively. Everything that we learn about God from general revelation condemns us. You can't get to God by going to the beach or climbing the mountains or soaring over the plains. You can only come to God, the true God, through faith in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, the true God, but by me. And of course, that's the offense of Christianity for those who are not given a heart to believe. They just think that's so arrogant, it's so narrow-minded, it's so bigoted. How could you claim that there's only one way to the true God? Because they believe that all gods are equal, so any God will do, and whatever path takes you to that God for fulfillment is sufficient. There's another, we all know the verses at the end of Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. But right before that, which gives the ground for that invitation, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And the glory of the new covenant is that it's Jesus coming to us to reveal the Father to us. And we know the Son, we know the Father in knowing the Son. When Calvin is commenting on 1 Peter 1:3, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "As formerly, by calling himself the God of Abraham, he," this God, "designed to mark the difference between him and all fictitious gods." So the true and living God was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All other gods, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Canaan, the gods of Syria, they were all invented gods. Back to Calvin. So after he has manifested himself in his own Son, his will is not to be known otherwise than in Christ, to be known exclusively in Christ. Hence, they who form their ideas of God in his naked majesty apart from Christ have an idol instead of the true God, as is the case with the Jews and the Muslims. Whoever then seeks really to know the only true God must regard him as the Father of Christ. For whenever our mind seeks God, except Christ be thought of, it will wander and be confused until it be wholly lost. Now that's an important thing to emphasize. We can only know God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes Christians think that Jews are kind of halfway Christians. They didn't quite make it all the way. But once Christ came, when the Jews rejected Jesus, they ceased to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul treats them like they were idolaters. In Romans 3, the early part, he uses passages in the Old Testament that apply to pagan Gentiles, applies those to the Jews, and says you're no different than idolaters because in rejecting Jesus, you've rejected the true and living God. So that idea, we often talk about theism, the belief in God, as opposed to atheism, or monotheism, the belief in one God versus multiple gods, or pantheism, where everything is part of God. But like Van Til insisted, we need to call ourselves Christian theists, because the only theos, the only God, is the one who has revealed himself in Christ. That's what makes the proofs for the existence of God so called really of limited value if you're really preaching the gospel, because the best it can do is prove that there's a God out there. But we're not interested in that God. We're interested in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And none of the theistic proofs can get you to Jesus. Only the scriptures and the Spirit working can bring us to that God. Pascal said, "I'm not interested in the God of the fathers, of the philosophers, but of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, he needed to add, "and our Lord Jesus Christ." I've referred to this many times. It's before most of your, those of you who are newer to our church world, but when Greg Bonson debated Gordon Stein, who was a noted atheist, he's since died, but he was known as kind of the Christian crusher. He'd go around challenging Christians to debates, and then he'd flatten them in debate. So Greg took the challenge. And so Stein was going to argue against the existence of God and for atheism. And those of us who were there, or if you've heard the tape, you could see his face fall when Greg said to him, "I'd be happy to join Dr. Stein in arguing against the existence of all the gods that are out there except one. I'm here to talk about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And, you know, Stein had his note cards up there, and it was sort of like, oh, well, that won't work, and that won't work, and that won't work, because he's already agreeing that these other gods don't exist. Tom Wright, the fellow who wrote the book that some of us are studying on Wednesday nights, when he was in an academic setting, particularly in a secular university, people knew he was a clergyman, and so oftentimes he said he would have interviews with students, and sometimes they'd plunk down in his offices and say, well, you know, I don't believe in God. And Wright frequently would say, well, why don't you tell me about the God that you don't believe in, because maybe I don't believe in him either. Same point, you see. We are Christians, and we know the true and living God because we know Christ. And to back away from that because it's too narrow, too bigoted, leaves us simply promoting idolatry. And we don't want to promote idolatry, even if you hang the right name. I mean, the Jews still use the right name. They call him Yahweh. But he's an idol. He's dead. He cannot help. And so this emphasis upon knowing God in Christ as God reveals himself in his Son is very, very important for us to understand. Now, we're told here in the Catechism that God is a spirit. And here, of course, you recognize the Catechism is echoing the very words of our Lord Jesus in John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He's talking to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman wants to know where we should worship, on Mount Gerizim like the Samaritans did, or on Mount Zion where the Jews did. And Jesus said, that isn't going to matter for much longer. It's how you worship. And the God that we worship must be worshiped in spirit and in truth because he himself is spirit. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible assumes that God is spirit without ever really explaining what God being spirit is. It usually comes out by implications for other things that the Bible says about God. And we're going to look at a couple of passages here briefly in a moment. One thing we do have to realize, though, is that spiritness, immaterialness, is not a specific substance that God possesses and we also possess. And I mention that because I've heard Christian teachers, not within our Reformed circles, but more broadly, that basically say our spirit, our inner person, is of a piece with the Spirit, which is God. And so God is dwelling in us. And the whole idea is to see this inward spiritual connection with God. And it may not have anything at all to do with Christ or with atonement or with redemption and forgiveness. It's just a salvation by spiritness. And that's definitely not what the Bible teaches, as I'll mention in a moment. God is always the creator. And so he is the creator spirit. And our, what we call our spirits, our souls, our inner person, is always distinct from his being because we are creatures and not the creator. Turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here's a place where the fact that God is spirit, particularly because God is invisible, is at center stage for Moses' consideration and ours. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. So here's another one of the warnings that God, through Moses, issues to Israel as they're about to go in and take possession of the land. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Now, this, of course, is a central text for the second commandment. You shall not make unto you any graven images, but it's relevant here too. You didn't see a form. God appeared visually in the cloud and in the fire, but nothing you could take a photograph of, nothing that you could see as a form. So don't invent forms, carved images, that you claim represent God. Verse 19, and beware lest you raise your eyes to the heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own possession, of his own inheritance, as you are this day. And so the invisibility of God, the spirituality of God, and the fact that they're going to have to worship this God in a special way because they have a special relationship to him, that's foundational. Now, if you look a little earlier in the passage, and then we'll jump to a little later in the passage, again, the emphasis falls upon the word that you heard, not the form that you saw. Go back to verse 11. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, this is Mount Sinai, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkest cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. So Moses contrasts no form but a voice, no form but a word that ultimately became a written word. Now, if we were talking about the second commandment, we'd explore this more. Maybe we'll get to it. Maybe we won't. Not tonight, obviously. But the point is, our worship is explained by words, not by symbols, images, idols. And, of course, this is a problem that the church has always had. The Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church that want to make visual representations as aids to worship. And they might not be representations of birds or beasts or whatever, but there's still something to see. That's the idea. And to the degree that we emphasize sense experience in our worship, we lose track of the word. We don't want to lose sense experience. There should be that side of worship, but it focuses upon the word. And then later on in verse 36, out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Verse 39, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments. So the implication of God being spirit is that we have to worship him in a certain way, guided and directed by his word, not trying to invent things that we can see or handle that will be aids to our worship. Indeed, idolatry, at least in part, is an attempt to make a God that you can see, that you can carry around, that you can bow down in front of, a God that you can comprehend in creational terms somehow. And that is idolatry. That is false worship. But we crave a visible presence. We want to see something. We want to be able to experience it directly. In the Old Testament, Psalm 115, the Gentiles, the non-believers, ask the question, where is their God, the God of Israel? Because we don't see him anywhere. You got a temple, but you got no idol in there. So he's absent. He's gone. And then it flips over. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. Ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. All those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. So that's the irony. You build a God that you can see, and it's dead and impotent. We have a God that we cannot see, but he's present with us, filled with life and power and grace and blessedness. Again, when Paul critiques idolatry in the first chapter of Romans, he starts off by saying that the invisible attributes of God, things that you can't see this God, but his attributes are revealed in the things that he has created and the way in which he sustains them. But though we knew God, we didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, the very thing God prohibited in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So we reject the invisible God. We create visible gods in his place, but we end up idolaters who become just as dead, just as impotent as the gods that we create and worship. So God is spirit, and he has these particular attributes. Now, one other thing just to mention, this distinction between the creator and the creature, the creator completely independent, self-sustaining, doesn't need anything outside of himself, and then the creation that is absolutely dependent upon God, as Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. We can't be independent. I mean, if God takes our food away, our water away, our breath away, we're done. So the creator and the creature are distinct from one another, related first through creation and secondly through redemption, but separate from one another. And that distinction is shot through everything that the Bible says about everything. And it's important that we get it through our heads, because we're inclined, and in this modern age, more and more people are told that all is one. All being is one. God and people are all part of the same big yin and yang thing. And we need to maintain that creator-creature distinction. On the first day of class, when I went to Westminster Seminary and I sat in Cornelius Van Til's apologetics class, he puts a big circle on the board and a little circle on the board. And those circles were there day after day after day after day. If he needed more board, he just made a smaller version over in the corner. One time some smart aleck put two pancakes up there, a big pancake and a small pancake. So they were getting the idea. Thought it was kind of funny to stick a pancake to the board with some syrup. But he just hammered into our heads the distinction between the creator and the creature. More recently, Peter Jones at Truth Exchange has talked about two-ism. God, the creator, us as the creature, versus one-ism, which is this idea that all is one, which is the official idea behind Hinduism and Buddhism, but it's been imported. And many people today who say they're spiritual but not religious, that's what they mean. I believe everything is spiritual, and I'm part of the spiritual, and my goal is to be in harmony with the spiritual. So the creator-creature distinction is another important implication of what the Bible teaches about God. All right, let me go back to Packer for a moment and wrap this up with a few quotations. He says it so well, I figure, why gild the lily? But Packer makes three, I think, important points in the beginning part of his book, Knowing God, that's worth being aware of, whether you read the book or not. First of all, that there's a distinction, and an important distinction, between knowing about God and knowing God, knowing him personally and intimately. The second thing is that we learn about God and we enter into the knowledge of God in a relationship that he opens up to us. And then thirdly, that what we believe about God, what we know about God, has to change the way we live our lives. Otherwise, it's completely useless, maybe worse than useless. So he emphasizes the difference between knowing God and merely knowing about God. So try to listen to these. Again, they're a little extended, but I think they're worth hearing. Our aim, he writes, in studying the Godhead must be to know God himself better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. As he is the subject of our study and our helper in our study, so he must himself be the end, the goal of it. We must seek in studying God to be led to God. So that's the point, not just knowledge about, but knowing. He makes the point that one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. I'm sure that many of us have never really grasped this. We find in ourselves a deep interest in theology. We read books of theological exposition and apologetics. We dip into Christian history and study the Christian creed. We learn to find our way around in the scriptures. All very fine. Yet interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as knowing him. Secondly, one can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. It is possible to learn a great deal secondhand about the practice of Christianity, yet one can have all this and hardly know God at all. The question is, can we say simply, honestly, not because we feel that as evangelicals we ought to say it, but because it is a plain matter of fact that we have known God. And that because we have known God, the unpleasantness we have had, or the pleasantness that we have not had through being Christians, doesn't matter to us. If we really knew God, this is what we would be saying. And if we are not saying it, that is a sign that we need to face ourselves more sharply with the difference between knowing God and merely knowing about him. Second point he wants to emphasize is that we learn about God in a relationship. Again, quoting from Packer, the more complex the object, the more complex is the knowing of it. Knowledge of something abstract, like a language, is acquired by learning. Knowledge of something inanimate, like a mountain or the location of a city, comes by inspection and exploration. These activities, though demanding in terms of concentrated effort, are relatively simple to describe. But when one gets to living things, knowing them becomes a good deal more complicated. One does not know a living thing until one knows not merely its past history, but how it is likely to react and behave under certain specific circumstances. We recognize degrees in our knowledge of our fellow men. We know them, we say, well or not very well, just to shake hands with, or intimately, or perhaps inside out, according to how much or how little they have opened up to us. Our knowing them is more directly the result of their allowing us to know them than of our attempting to get to know them. Isn't that so true? You may have tried so hard to understand somebody, but unless they will open themselves up to you, it's futile. You try and try and try, but you can't get in. You can't understand. Again, Packer, what happens is that the Almighty Creator, the Lord of hosts, the great God before whom the nations are as a drop in a bucket, comes to you and begins to talk to you through the words and truths of Holy Scripture. As you listen to what God is saying, you find yourselves brought very low, for God talks about your sin and guilt and weakness and blindness and folly and compels you to judge yourselves hopeless and helpless and to cry out for forgiveness. But this is not all. You come to realize as you listen that God is actually opening his heart to you, making friends with you, and enlisting you as his covenant partner. It is a staggering thing. We must say that knowing God involves first listening to God's word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it, in application to oneself. Second, noting God's nature and character as his word and works reveal it. Third, accepting his invitations and doing what he commands. Fourth, recognizing and rejoicing in the love that he has shown in thus approaching you and drawing you into this divine fellowship. We know God as we commune with God. And if we're not prepared to commune with God, then you can read all the theology books in the world, and it will not help you. Finally, for Packer, knowing God must transform not only the way we think, but the way we live. One last quotation. If we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter will intoxicate us, and we shall come to think of ourselves as a cut above other Christians because of our interest in it and grasp of it. And we shall look down on those whose theological ideas seem to us crude and inadequate and dismiss them as very poor specimens. To be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end in itself, to approach Bible study with no higher a motive than to a desire to know all the answers, is the direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. Let me read that sentence again. To approach Bible study with no higher a motive than to desire to know all the answers is the direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. We need to guard our hearts against such an attitude and pray to be kept from it. As we saw earlier, there can be no spiritual health without doctrinal knowledge, but it is equally true that there can be no spiritual health with it if it is sought for the wrong purpose and valued by the wrong standard. Lord, we do ask that you would give us a hunger and thirst to know you, the true and living God, through the one that you have sent to us, your own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have access to volumes of theological and practical Christian instruction, and some of us have read a lot of them. And yet we can still live our lives distant from you, cold, unfeeling, unsensing, not at all controlled by the relationship that we have with you. Indeed, oftentimes we love other things and other people far more than we love you. It shows in our way we spend our time, our money, our energy. And so, Lord, as we think about who you are, the God that we worship, we pray that we would have a desire to know you, and that compared to knowing you, as Paul said, compared to the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, I consider everything else rubbish, worse than rubbish, even willing to let it all go for the sake of Christ and his service. And so invite us into a relationship, Lord. Show your heart to us, even as you expose our hearts to you and even to ourselves, that we might benefit from that highest good, what Jesus calls eternal life itself, to know you, our true and living God. As we carry on, Lord, to think about your attributes, we pray that they would not be abstracted from these important things that we've thought about tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.